Could turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, page 379 in your church Bibles. I want to talk about, David's hope. I don't quite know how this is going to dovetail with whatever is going to be said on Wednesday, but it's out of my hands. I want to speak to you from this passage on David's hope and, of course, our hope as well. Let's just get a handle on the context and on what's going on before we get into the detail. Chapters 21 to 24 of 2 Samuel are sort of the end to the book, conclusion to David's life, talking about David, who he was, what his reign was, what it meant. And it has six sections. And the section we have before us is the fourth. And the sections sort of go in pairs. They go 1 and 6, 2 and 5, 3 and 4. 1 and 6 are about the king's sin. The first one is about Saul and his sin and how David deals with that. And then the last is David's sin in numbering the people. You may have heard that story. The second and the fifth are sort of military chapters. The first one of those is quite short. It's about essentially about David dealing with the problem of the Philistines and the giants, these ancient enemies of God's people. And the fifth one is about David's mighty men. It's more focused on the people that supported David. And then the third and the fourth are two bits of poetry. The third is chapter 22, and it's long. It's written once those enemies are defeated, once Saul and the issue of Saul is gone away. And it's David's retrospect. It's essentially his autobiography. It's David saying, talking about his life. And essentially the message of that, as he looks back, is his life is not about him. The story of his life is what God did through him. He was helpless and hopeless. He was nobody. And yet through God, God raised him up and blessed him and used him. And at the end of that psalm, it looks forward. It's quoted in Romans 15 as saying, as talking about the time when God's people would not just be the Jews, would be Jews and Gentiles together. Then the section we have is a sort of a contrast. Yes, it's poetry, but it's a lot shorter. It's very punchy. At times, it's sort of almost just a few words. Whereas the previous section was written when David was at the height of his power. These are, we're told, last words of David. They're not, as it happens, the only last words of David. They're sort of official last words. But they're forward-looking. And they are full of hope. Talking about David's hope as he faces death, what is it that enlivens his soul? I want to talk about three things. Firstly, David's hope. Secondly, the basis of that hope, because if hope has to be rational and real, it's got to have a basis. It can't just be something we think up ourselves. And thirdly, the division of that hope. So we start with David's hope, and we actually start in the middle, verses 3 and 4, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. That might be a slightly strange place to start, but a lot of poetry, the focus and the climax comes in the middle, not at the end. And the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 is the bit that God is said to have spoken himself. And it's very terse, it's very clipped. I have, in the second half of verse 3, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. But literally, it's ruler of men, just, ruling, fear of God. There are no verbs there. It's very direct. Very frank, very punchy. And on one level, David is setting out there how future kings should rule, how his descendants should rule. He's got a dynasty to think about. His son, Solomon, will sit on his throne. And he's saying you've got to rule justly or righteously, and you've got to rule in the fear of God, giving weight to God in your thoughts and your actions and your decisions. And then in verse 4, he describes what it's like when the ruler is like that. And it's very sort of ephemeral, isn't it? As you understand what I mean when I say it's the most poetic part of the poem. It's very indirect, and yet it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It'd be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. It's like a fresh, clear sunrise. It's like the tender grass springing out of the earth. It's like that time in spring. I know it seems a long way off now, but it's that time in spring when the vegetation, even in this country, just goes woomph. And it's that fresh shade of green, and it's everywhere. It's the one hint we get in this country of what it's like to live in a rainforest, because it's so verdant, it's so fertile. He says the rule of a good king is like that. He says it's like clear shining after rain. You know what it's like sometimes when the rain has cleared out all the muck that's out in the air, and suddenly things that you've seen seem larger and brighter. It's like they were in two dimensions before, and now suddenly they're in three dimensions. They're clearer, they're sharper. You can see them better. It's like the ruler, a good ruler, is like almost a different dimension to what we see and know. So on one level, he's saying, look, to his future sense, you've got to be like this. You've got to rule like this, and this is what will happen if you do. But that's not what happened, is it? You don't need to know too much about the history of Israel to know that David's descendants, more often than not, didn't look anything like that. And you don't have to look very far around the world to look at modern rulers to know they don't look much like that either. I'm not making political points here. I'm just saying, as a general rule, people don't rule in the fear of God. They don't often rule righteously. But David isn't just saying you've got to be like this. He's actually prophesying here. He's not just saying that kings should be like this. He's saying that a king is coming who will be like this. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about his ultimate son. He's talking about our Lord and our Saviour. He says he's going to be the ruler over men, ruler over mankind, not just ruler of one part of the globe, but the Lord of all creation. He will be just. He is righteous. He will fear God. You can see that in the life of Jesus, can't you? He was the one who always did what his Father wanted. And the reign of Christ looks like verse 4. It is like sunrise after a night that you just seem to can't escape. It is like spring after a long, hard winter. It is like crisp, clean air after gloom and dankness. And darkness. And you might say to me, well, look, I'm a Christian, and life doesn't look like that. It is harder, it is sadder, it is duller, it is greyer. And you're probably right. It probably is. But he's talking here about the ultimate reign of Jesus Christ. He's talking about things of which we've only had a taste so far. We've seen a glimmer of sunlight, but one day the sun is going to come up completely. We've seen a few sprouts in the barren earth, and yet one day it's going to be green everywhere. That is what the coming of the King will be like when he comes, when he returns, when he claims his own. And of course, before we pass on, it's worth saying we need to therefore live as people who know that day is coming. Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. The rest of the world is living as if it was still darkness, but we know, because Christ has died and risen from the dead, that the sun has started to just climb above the horizon. And once the sun starts, it doesn't stop. It will raise up. So we have to live differently. Live with people who know that the King is coming. And let's pray that that kingdom would come and come quickly. So that is David's hope of this King who is going to come. But what is the basis of that hope? As I said, it's all very well to have a hope, have a desire that something will come to pass. But it needs a rational basis, or it's basically just daydreaming, isn't it? Lots of people have hopes for this and for that, but it doesn't mean much. Well, when the Bible talks about hope, it's about something that's certain that's not yet arrived. But what's the basis he gives? As we look to the middle section bit, we have to go to the two bits either side of that to see what that is. And we're going to start with verse 5, where he talks about God's covenant. Verse 5 reads, in my version, as follows. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. That's similar to what the Church Bible has. And that has a sort of bittersweet flavour to it, doesn't it? God is sure. God's covenant is real and definite. But people aren't. Kings fail. And he's saying, look, kings are going to come. King after king is going to fail. Yet God stands faithful, despite the fickleness and the unbelief of the rulers of men. That's a perfectly legitimate way of translating it, as I understand it. But there is another way in which it is uniformly positive, and you may have a slightly different version that reads something like this in front of you. It's where you basically you take the knots, the two phrases with the word not in, and you change them to questions, and you have something like this. Indeed, is not my house like this with God? For an everlasting covenant he ordained for me, a covenant ordered in all things and sure. For all my salvation and all my desire, indeed, will he not make it spring up? That's how some translations take it, and that, again, is a perfectly legitimate way of taking it. And there's no negativity there, is there? It's uniformly positive. Well, translators have to choose. Preachers don't necessarily. It seems to me sometimes you have different translations. You have to choose because one, they can't both be right. One must be right, one must be wrong. Here, I think the ambiguity is deliberate. I think that also comes across in the further two sections running up to the end of verse 24. But the ambiguity says that you can take it positively, you can take it more bittersweet, is there. But the key thing is this, isn't it? Two things stand, God's covenant and his delight in it. Why does he know that the day is going to dawn? Why does he know that the king is going to come? Because God has said so. Because God has said and committed himself to that. It is binding. He can't renege on it. It is everlasting. It will endure beyond this king or that king, this idea or that idea. It can't be eroded, it can't be weathered, it can't be taken away by the fickleness of men. It is a covenant that is said to be ordered in all things. That means, I suppose, it could be taken to mean that it's got everything provided for in it. And that is absolutely true. But the emphasis seems to be that it is fully stated. There is nothing secret or off the record. There are no sort of hidden clauses. There is no sort of lawyer's caveats of that kind of thing. It's like so when someone says to you, someone says something, you say, can I have that in writing? Can I quote you on that? Yeah, maybe someone says something nice to you and you say, well, can I quote you on that? They normally say no. But it's like someone said to God, okay, you've promised this. Can we have that in writing? Can you commit yourself? And God says, yes. It's in 2 Samuel 7 is the promises to David. It's there in writing. You can see what he said. God has bound himself. God has said it. And it can't be undone. And that commitment is his salvation and his desire. David is the greatest ruler Israel has seen. He rules over Israel. He has subdued the nations round about him. The people, there were some rebellions at times, but are now subdued. also, although there's a rebellion to come before he dies, isn't there, Abimelech. He's got everything a person could want, but what's his desire? What's his rejoicing? It's God's commitment, God's covenant, God's binding himself, that this king, a better king than he is, a greater king than he is, a more blessed king than he is, will come. You get the same feeling from Paul again. You know, to Timothy, he's facing death in that letter, isn't he? It's probably his last letter. And he says, though, doesn't he, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He is facing death as David is. And he says, okay, but the Lord will keep what I've left with him against the day of judgment that's coming. So David's basis for his hope is what God has said, but it's also that God is speaking. It is God's spirit in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. He is conscious that what he says is not just mere words, mere pious hopes. I'm sure every king had ideas about what they wanted to happen after they died, what they wanted their sons to be. I'm sure every father did. But he's speaking, "His word was in my tongue." That word is oracle. It's a pronouncement from the Lord, not from men. You notice the words he uses, the spirit. Some people think it's Trinitarian. It's possible. The spirit of the Lord. You have the spirit, the God of Israel. You have the Father, the rock of Israel. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that rock which followed them in the wilderness was Christ. But the key thing is, it's not just him. It's not just him speaking. These words are God's speaking now, saying, yes, this king that it will come, confirming what he's already said, so that David knows. And you might say, and it'd be perfectly fair point, well, look, God has not uttered words to me like he did in 2 Samuel 7, given the promises directly to me, and I'm not inspired. What I say isn't perfect, isn't infallible. And that's true. You know, we've not spoken in infallible oracles like David did. God hasn't spoken his promises directly to us. But we still have the word, and we still have the spirit living in each of his people, answering to that word, interceding for you, witnessing to you that you are a child of God's, sealing you, equipping you, telling you that the word is true. One answers to the other, confirming it is true as it did with David. So he has a hope. He has a basis for his hope. But there's a contrast, isn't there? Thirdly, the division of David's hope. Because not everyone shares that hope. He's a king that's had to fight Philistines. He's had to fight people in Israel who didn't have that hope. And so verses 1 and verses 6 and 7 are a contrast. And it's a contrast we come across quite a lot in the Psalms, between the righteous and the wicked. And here, between David and those that hate him. He says, doesn't he, in verse 1, "David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." That's quite a long introduction for a very short poem, isn't it? And it's interesting because he's actually borrowing from a passage back in Numbers, and the person speaking there was Balaam, who was a prophet who God spoke through, but ultimately wasn't a faithful prophet. He was a prophet for gain, and he ends up being destroyed because of that. These are the words that Balaam said. So if you can spot the sort of the different feel, the different theme, Balaam said this, and he took up his parable and said, "Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open." As I read that, Balaam's sort of saying, look at me. God's spoken through me. God's not spoken through you. I'm the special one. I'm the privileged person that gives me a right to look down on others. And David speaks without that at all. And given the fact he's king, if anyone had a right to look down on people, you might think it would be him. But he starts by calling himself the son of Jesse. And what he's saying there really is, I'm nobody. Son of who? Until David came along, nobody had heard of Jesse. He was just an ordinary guy in an ordinary village in the middle of nowhere in central Israel. He came from nowhere. He was nobody, and yet God made him who he was. The man who was raised up on high. Something that should be the man who was raised up by the Most High. I was low, he says. I was nobody. I was down there. And now he's king. How did he get there? God took him and brought him up. It wasn't him. It was the Lord that did it. He's the anointed of the God of Jacob. Anointed means, of course, you were set apart. So it's like, he said, I was down there and I was put up here. Well, he said, no, I was part of the crowd. I was just a regular person. I wouldn't stand out. God set him apart to be king, to be Lord of his people. There's a verse back in 2 Samuel 5, which sort of reflects this. I'll read it to you. I need to turn to it. But in which David shows how he knows this. It's when he's been built a house by Hiram, king of Tyre. It says, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. David, at the peak of his power, says, why am I king? The Lord exalted me. Why am I so powerful? Why am I so successful? Everyone's saying, David, you're wonderful, you're great. No, the Lord made me who I was. And why am I king? To enjoy it? To get as much as I can for my family, for my name? No, he's been elevated so that he might bless, God might bless his people. That's what David's saying here. And he does bless his people. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. God has gifted him and used him to bless and serve his people. There is actually another way of translating that, or perhaps taken from a different text, is the beloved of the guardian of Israel. People quite like that, commentators quite like that, because then you have exalted, anointed, protected. It's quite nice, 3.7, isn't it? But I think probably we should stick with the text as we have it as the best translation, the most accepted one. But you can see what he's saying. If I'm great, it's because God made me great. I was exalted because God made me exalted. And what a contrast with verses 6 and 7. These sons of Beor, these lawless, these godless, these worthless, wicked men. There's a contrast between them and David. David is the exalted one. The sons of Beor are these people who it talks about as being cast away, about being burnt. There's a contrast again with verse 4, that picture of fertility, of life, of vegetation, of growth, of blessing. They are like thorns. It talks, doesn't it, about how you can't touch them. You know how it is if you do gardening. You don't put on your best clothes and go out with bare hands if you've got to deal with brambles. You put on gloves. You put on old clothes because they can catch, they can run your clothes, they can tear your hands, scratch you. And he says, these people are like that. Handle with care, in a slightly different sense to how we would normally mean it. Handle with iron and with the staff of a spear. And they're going to be utterly burnt. That's what you did with thorns. You know, they're no good for anything apart from as fuel. Again, that contrast with verse 4, this picture of blessing and of life and of God's provision. There is a division there. There is no escaping that between those who have this hope and those that don't, between those that love this king and those that don't. We shouldn't be ashamed of that division. There are many Christians today who are very conscious of that division because they're being persecuted by people like verses 6 and 7. But it is real. And there is a time when this king comes and there is no room for thorns in his new creation. Thorns came in out of the fall, didn't they? They weren't in the original creation. There is only room for those that love the king. There is only, a place, perhaps, for those that love this king. So the question comes to us, doesn't it, as we conclude, well, which are we? Do we have this hope? Now, David is here and death is yawning before him. The grave is opening. These are his last words. He knows that death is coming. I hope that none of you are in that position, but there will come a day, probably, when you are conscious that the end is coming pretty soon and there is not much sand left in the timer. David is there and he's not looking back. He's not saying, well, my life was like this. He's not lying to himself and saying, I wouldn't change anything. He's not saying, well, I hope, well, I think possibly my son will be okay and God will see me through. He is looking forward in hope. He is looking to a king who is coming. His coming will be like life from the dead, because he has come alive from the dead. He is looking to the deliverance from evil and from wicked men. And he's looking for a life in 3D when he's only known it in 2D, if you like, so far. Do you have that hope? It is yours for the asking. The king is coming. The day has started. The sun hasn't fully risen yet, but the sun has started to climb. He has risen from the dead. He is alive. You can't undo that. It is grounded and sure. It is based on historical facts. You have the record in the New Testament of how he rose again from the dead. I hope we all have and know this hope, because when it comes, then you can see in verse 4, he can't quite describe it, can he? It's like he's grasping at words and concepts to say what this coming king is like. I trust that everyone here will know what it's like to be delighting and rejoicing when that king comes in power and in glory to bring restoration and blessing to his currently ravaged creation. Let's just pray quickly before we sing our final hymn. Father, we thank you that you have given us a hope. We thank you that we have can put a name to that hope which David couldn't. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have made that hope ours, that we who were like these men of Belial, like people who had no interest in the things of God and who were opposed to those who did, yet you've opened our eyes and you've given us life from the dead. And we thank you, Lord, that his day is coming, and it is sure, and it is glorious. We thank you that you've given us hints and foretastes of that now. We pray, Lord, that we would walk worthy of our coming King. Lord, help us in these things, we pray, and bless us in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.